Well, let us turn once again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles. And we're in chapter 13. And once again, we are listening in to the preaching of an apostle. Last Sunday, you may remember, we were listening to Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, that we find in Acts chapter 10. And we were considering one verse from that chapter 10, and verse 36. You remember how Peter began his sermon to Cornelius, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And we were thinking about the preaching of peace. The gospel is a message of peace. Peace by Jesus Christ, peace that we're all seeking and very few ever find, peace only through Jesus Christ. And Christ came and he preached peace and he made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we spoke about the presentation of peace. The gospel is a message of peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God that passes all understanding. It is only in Christ that there is a possibility of personal peace for our lives and peace amongst men. The gospel is a message of peace. But it is not only a message of peace, it is a message of mercy. Mercy and peace go together. And I want to think now concerning this aspect of the gospel ministry. And our text for this afternoon is in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. This is Paul applying the message that he has just been preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. This sermon that Paul preached from verse number 16 is one of the longest sermons. It's not the longest. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon the day of Pentecost is longer, but this is a fairly lengthy sermon. And in these sermons, as we've been indicating lately, we have a kind of a pattern. There is no ambiguity whatsoever concerning the way that the apostles were preaching and the emphasis that they were making in their sermons. They were all basically preaching about the same thing, and they were preaching basically in the same kind of way. They were simply presenting the facts concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But they weren't just giving information, they were giving applications. And just as Peter on the day of Pentecost was exhorting the people to repent and to be baptized, so here, as Paul comes to the end of his sermon in Antioch, he is beginning to apply the teaching that he has been speaking to them. And what he is emphasizing is that there is something that they must know about this message concerning Jesus Christ. It is a message of forgiveness. Be it known unto you, therefore, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now here again we have an apostle giving an interpretation and giving an application of the real meaning of the gospel. And I'm wanting to emphasize that today. It is a message of forgiveness. And this is where we're going to begin, and this is going to be the thrust of our thinking on this occasion. The forgiveness of sins. This is one of the most wonderful aspects of the Christian message. It is that God, the great God of heaven, he delights to pardon sinners. We'll come to that just in a moment. This is probably the greatest need of our human condition. What is our problem? Well, we've been emphasizing, we mentioned it last Sunday, you may remember. Why is there so much dispeace in the world? Why are we so much in discord, dispute with one another? It is because of our wrong relationship to God. We are at war with God. We're alienated from God. And because we're at enmity to God, we're at enmity to everything else, ourselves including. We don't look after our own best interests. And our greatest need is that our lives be put right and that we enter into a right relationship with God. This is the great need. Now, I'm not saying this is the greatest desire of the human heart. It is anything but the greatest desire. Men are walking as though they did not need mercy. But the gospel has come to emphasize that we need mercy and furthermore to offer us mercy. This is not only the greatest need of the human condition. This is the greatest provision that God has made to meet our need. God has done, in a certain sense, nothing greater for us as sinners than to provide for us a means whereby our sins can be blotted out and we can enter into a proper relationship with God. We can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the greatest message, the gospel. It's good news from beginning to end. Every single part, every syllable of the gospel is good news. There is not one iota of bad news in the Christian message. Men think that there is. Men think that Christianity is dangerous, that it engages in what they call hate speech. Because when we preach that Christ alone is the way to God, there are those who say, well, what about all the other religions of the world? And to, as it were, disqualify them from entering into heaven, that is racism. That is religious vilification. That is hate speech to maintain that Christ alone is the way. And yet when we read the Gospels, we find that this is indeed the emphasis. There is a tremendous exclusiveness about Christianity. The gospel is a message about God doing something and saying something to us concerning his willingness, his ability, and indeed his desire to forgive us our sins. He delights in mercy. And therefore, there is no greater message that this world is ever going to hear than the message of the forgiveness of sin. Luke, at the end of his gospel, you may remember, Christ emphasizes, before he ascended up into glory, he emphasized to his disciples that this message of the gospel, this message of salvation, this message of forgiveness of sin is going to be preached to all the nations of the earth. Go and tell the nations that there is forgiveness. They don't need to die in their sin, needing to die under the condemnation and the curse of God. Men don't need to be lost. There is no need to be lost because salvation is provided. And salvation, as we're going to see, is actually explained to us. It's not simply that God forgives sin. We're told how it is and why it is that he forgives sin. We're told the mechanics, as it were, concerning the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation in the cross. The preaching of the cross, foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews and to the world at large. Foolish, ridiculed, mocked, decried, despised, regarded as foolishness of the ultimate extreme, a kind of moronic message that nobody in the right mind would believe. This is the very message by which God provides salvation to a lost race. What is forgiveness of sin? It is release from the bondage of sin. It is release from the penalty of sin. It is deliverance from the curse and the condemnation of our sinful lives, our sinful activities and sinful thinking. It is the cancellation of debt, the remission of all sins. The Apostle Paul, you remember, reminds us in Galatians, in Colossians chapter 2, that Christ, he says, has won a great victory on the cross. He says he has cancelled, wiping out, blotting out all the writing, all the handwriting that was against us, nailing it to his cross. What does Paul mean by that? He means that all those charges, all those crimes recorded against us, all the misdeeds of our lives, all those secret evil longings of our corrupted hearts, all of that is written down in our charge sheet, as it were. And it's all there, it's written down. And God is the one who has written it down. But in the cross of Christ, all those allegations, all those charges, they are cancelled, they are blotted out, and it is God who blots them out. It is a release from everything under which the law of Moses could never release us. We're told here at verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The gospel is a message of a free and a full forgiveness. Personal sins, social sins, sins that we've committed deliberately and consciously, sins that we have committed quite unwittingly and unconsciously. Personal sins, many sins. I wonder if we ever consider how many sins we have ever committed. I remember reading in J.C. Ryle one time, I don't have the book in front of me now, but he made a rough calculation. Supposing we sin so many sins in a day, and then how many days are in the year, how many years are in our lives, and you multiply it all up, and you reach an astronomical figure. He estimates that we have sinned multiple 10 times thousands of sins, and each one would bring death in and of itself. We are not only sinners, we are habitual sinners. We are deliberate sinners. We are great sinners. We sin from the moment that we come into the world. We're born in sin. That's difficult for us to grasp. We sin continually. As children, we begin to express the little sinful inclinations. We steal. We begin to steal when we're children. We begin to curse and to swear and to lie. And it multiplies and increases, and the habits grow, and we become addicted to a certain kind of life in which God is not in all our thoughts. We sin continually, deliberately, and even as Christians we continue to sin. And even although our conscience smites us, and we know from the gospel that we ought not to do those things, we still do it. And when we are faced with a choice, even as Christian believers at times, we desire to sin. And at that point we part company with the word of God and we go our own sinful way. And there are times in our life, even as Christian believers, when we do not want Christ to reign over us because we have an inkling and a hunger for sin, the pleasures of sin. Let us be realistic about ourselves. Let us be realistic concerning the deep corruption that arouses the anger of God. And we are distasteful. Our sins are like a filthy smell in his nostrils, so to speak. We are an offense to him by nature. This is not very pleasant, is it? Some of you perhaps are already switching off and you don't want to hear any more. But we're preaching against the terrible reality and the gravity of sin. It is a terrible dark picture, and there is no light in it except the one light that shines through this great reality. God delights to forgive. Where would we be if it were not true that God forgives a sin? We don't find it easy to forgive people who sin against us. We hold grudges. And even when we say at times that we forgive them, we don't really, because when we're angry with them again, we bring up the same old thing again and again. How often do we do that? How often have we had that done to us? Someone brings up something that is an offense to them, and we thought that that matter had been settled long ago, but it wasn't settled in their part. But when God forgives sin, he forgets. And he says that he will never bring it up again. He will never mention it. He won't think about it. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. When God forgives, God blots out every memory, as it were. There is nothing to remind him of our guilty past. And for all the eternity that is to come for his people, there is no memory in God's part of what we used to be. He remembers that we are his children, that we are his beloved children, that we are clean, purified, acceptable, justified, sanctified, glorified. That is how he sees us. He sees no sin in his Israel. He delights in Jacob. And when God forgives sin, it is a delight in his great heart never to remember or to bring it up ever, ever again. When God forgives sins, our past is dealt with, our guilty past. All those sins of youth, sins of maturity, sins that we've long forgotten, sins that we're ashamed of, sins perhaps that trouble us and haunt us and follow us and keep us awake at night in case we get found out, and all that before God is dealt with. Our present sins, that my sins of today, your sins of today, our sins of holy things, even our very holy things are unclean, as Isaiah learned, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he really came to face to face with his sin, when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the holy God, the holy, holy, holy God who fills the temple. And Isaiah was convicted, and he was convicted as a prophet. He was a preacher, he was an evangelical preacher, Isaiah. And yet he recognized in that moment that his very lips, those instruments through which he would pronounce God's holiness and goodness to other people, even those very lips were unclean, a man of unclean lips. Everything about him was tainted and tarnished, and there was no part of him that was not needing the cleansing of the live coal of the altar touched his lips. And the Lord reminded him, even those unclean lips have been cleansed and your sin is purged and forgiven and forgotten. That's what it's like when God forgives. Just as we sin deliberately against God, so God deliberately forgives us. God deliberately puts away his anger, and I'll come back to that in a moment. He is willing to punish, of course he's willing to punish, but he's even more willing to pardon. He has no delight in the death of any man. It is not his delight that we should perish in our sins. It is his great desire that we should live and not die, that we should be clean and not corrupted and polluted with what the Bible calls sin. And this gospel emphasizes this. John the Baptist, you remember, as we were looking at the other day, coming preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began to preach the same thing as John. Repent, be forgiven, because the kingdom of God is come, is near at hand. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven to you. Your sins are forgiven. How Jesus spoke that to needy souls. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, that troubled church that we've been looking at lately, writing to the Ephesians, redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 7. The forgiveness of sin is at the very heart of the gospel. Forgiveness of sin is the purpose of the gospel. That's why Christ came. It's not simply that he came to die. It's that he came to die in order that something might happen to us through his death, that we might be forgiven. Now this is a message, as Paul is preaching at Antioch. This is a message that must be proclaimed. It must be made as plain can be. It must be known. Therefore be it known unto you, therefore men and brethren. We must grasp this. And we need to grasp it because we are suspicious of God. We seem to think that God is against us. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. Do you remember what they did? They heard the Lord coming and walking in the cool of the evening into the garden to have fellowship with them. And they fled away. They thought that God would become their enemy. And God was inquiring after them, "Where are you?" He was angry with them. And the curse was upon them. But he was never ultimately their great enemy. God is not an enemy of mankind. We are his enemies. He regards us as enemies. But he is willing to be our friend and our great reconciled one. God has a good intent towards humanity. God has no delight, no desire. He doesn't gleefully joy with glee and with hateful malice towards lost sinners. He has no such delight. Rather, there is a sorrowfulness. It grieved him. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 6, it grieved him that he had made man and that man was like this. How it grieved his great heart when he looks upon a world, and he does look upon a world seeking, is there any righteous anywhere? Is there anyone righteous to please me? Not even one. Not even one. And that's you and that's me by nature. And all that guilt that we have accumulated, and all the demerit points that we have accumulated, and all the filthiness that we've accumulated around ourselves, all that can be done away. And that is what the Bible means by forgiveness. And when this gospel is preached, we must be very careful that we do not misrepresent God and regard him as somehow or other against us, and as though he is sworn to condemn us. He is against our sin, and the guilty will by no means go unpunished and unforgotten and unforgiven. They will be unforgiven. But that is, as John Calvin said, that is God's strange work. His real work is to show mercy. And we find this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike. Let us never have impure, wrong, deviant thoughts of God, as though he were reluctant to forgive us. He is eager to forgive us. And that's what the apostles' preaching is all about. That's what the ministry of Christ is all about. And that is what the message of Christianity from beginning to end must always be about. No other message. And a man is misreading and misapplying the gospel if he preaches about morality, religion, churches, the terrible days through which we're living. All that may well be true. It may have a biblical application. But the task of the preacher is, as Paul is doing in Antioch, going and preaching that God delights to forgive. That through this one is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the first main emphasis I want to make. But then you notice that Paul simply doesn't leave it hanging in the air. He says it is through this one, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. What man is Paul talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the one whom he has been describing in verses 17 to 22 of this very same chapter, the sermon. Notice how Paul begins. Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen to this. Give audience. Pay attention to this." Now listen to this, he says. Listen to what God has done. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an high arm he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." And right down to verse 22. "And when he had removed him, he raised unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will.' Of this man's seed," David's seed, Jesus of Nazareth, "of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus," when John had first preached unto him, and so on. What is Paul doing? He's giving a history lesson. He's telling about history. He's telling about this man, a historical man. He's speaking about things that actually happened in the history of the world. Now you might say, well, we're familiar with all of this. Yes, we are. But I think that sometimes in our thinking of the gospel and our reading of theology books, it's almost as though we're reading of something that is heavenly, only exclusively heavenly. The gospel is not simply heavenly. The gospel is earthly. This is not super history. It comes from glory, but it belongs to earth. The gospel is God dealing with us as we are on this earth. And it's according to his promise. He always said that he was going to raise a promised Savior. Going to come to Israel, coming to the earth. This is the proclamation of John the Baptist, verses 24 and 25. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom do you think that I am? I am not he, I am not the one. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose. The gospel is a message that is rooted in history 2,000 years ago. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it for a simple reason. The historicity of the gospel is being denied by men in the church. We can't take seriously, we're being told, by many in Christian pulpits. We can't take seriously that this man, Jesus, is any different to anybody else coming into the world. Born of a virgin? We can't accept that today. We know how babies are born. We've always known how babies are born, of course. And the idea of being born of a virgin, that is a biological impossibility. It can't happen, and therefore it did not happen. But the gospel says it did happen. Christ is a man, he's born of a woman. His birth is perfectly normal. It is his conception that is supernatural. He is born of a mother without a human father. His Father is God in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. And he is born miraculously, supernaturally. In the same way that all God's children are born, you and I, if we are Christians, we are born again. How are we born? We're born of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon us and does something and gives to us a new nature. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And there's a great affinity between our own experience of the Holy Spirit and Christ coming into the world. It's all history. It takes place on earth. The gospel is rooted in history. And if the gospel is not rooted in the history recorded in the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and preached by the apostles, then we have no gospel. There's no such thing as Christianity. Christianity is a great lie, a great fraud, the greatest deceit. And preachers of the gospel are liars. We misrepresent the truth. We're deceiving you if this gospel is not, as it is recorded in the gospels and preached by the apostles. Is the apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians? Does he not argue very strenuously concerning the supernatural events of the gospel? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. We're deceivers. We're most miserable to believe such things. Unto you, unto this man, unto you, through this man, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born, who grew, who was weary, who was hungry, who was tired, who longed for human companionship, who prayed, who was kind to people. We don't know what he looked like. But we know what he was like, and we know that all along the line he had a destiny with the cross of Calvary. He moved towards Jerusalem, and when he had preached enough sermons and done enough miracles to confirm his credentials as the coming promised Messiah, he then moved to Jerusalem to do the final work for which he had come into the world, which is not simply to be a preacher and a teacher, but to be a sacrifice for sin. How does God forgive our sins? Is it just by speaking about it? By making promises, looking at us benignly and in sympathy, and saying, I love you? No. Through this man's humiliation, this man's suffering, this man's life, this man's tears and cries and prayers, this man's bloodletting. Through this man making peace, through the blood of his cross, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All along the line, it is the same message. Blood represents life poured out in death, life forfeited, the life of innocence. Because there are those who are guilty who deserve to die, but they will not die because this innocent life is given in their place. And now all through the centuries of Old Testament Israel, blood, always oceans and oceans and altars of blood, reminding always the need of blood to forgive sin. Where there is no blood, there is no death, and where there is no death on behalf of sinners, there's no forgiveness of sin on sinners. How is it that Christ is the cause, the medium, the reason why God forgives our sins? It is because a death has been died in our place. We have that in the Passover, you remember. When I see the blood, I will pass over the blood. The blood symbolized what? It symbolized that there had been a death in that home. A death had already occurred. And the blood was the marker. Death has already taken place here. And where death has taken place once, God will not require it again. And when we are washed in the blood, it's not that we are washed as we wash in soap and water. We think sometimes rather crudely and carnally the application of blood. Sometimes people find it offensive, as though we're, as it were, sprinkling ourselves with blood, the way that we go under the shower and wash ourselves clean with soap and water. It's not like that at all. We don't apply the blood in that sense, but we are associated with the blood. We believe into Christ, as we're going to see in a moment. We associate with him, and the blood is imputed to us. The death of Christ is imputed to us. We die. When he died for us, we die. And death will never come again. And where there is no death, there is no sin. And where there is no sin, there's justification and acceptance and peace with God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is preaching all around. It's all to do with history. He's speaking of the promises that God made to Israel and has fulfilled. This Jesus, he says, he whom God raised again, he saw no corruption. Paul says in verse 37, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, he who died is alive forevermore. God raised him up again. And that cross took away the guilt. It satisfied the anger of God. It was satisfied with a sinless sacrifice. This man, God raised him. We saw him. Verses 30 and 30 to 36. We saw him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, the gospel glad tidings, how that the promise which God made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's all to do with history. This man is not a dead man. We're not saved by a dead Savior. We're saved by a living Savior. God raised him. We preach to you good news. Verse number 32. We declare unto you glad tidings. And all of this is entirely in line with what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 10, what Paul is preaching here in Acts chapter 13, what the whole of the New Testament was preaching. The same message over and over and over again. Why? Because there is no other message to preach. There is no other name. That's what Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, you may remember, before the Sadducean council. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. To be forgiven is to be saved. To be saved is to be forgiven. Salvation and forgiveness go together, always. You can't separate them. You can't be saved without being forgiven. You can't be forgiven without being saved. They're joined together. And those things that God has joined together, don't let any man put asunder. John chapter 14, verse 6, this Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is an exclusiveness. And that has always been part of the offense of the gospel. You Christian people, who do you think you are? The only ones going to heaven. What do we say to that? We say, yes, that's right. Do we condemn other religions? God condemns them. We don't need to condemn them. He that believes in Christ is not condemned. He that does not believe is condemned already. Christ is God's way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes. God does not accept anybody and does not forgive anybody apart from the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final thing I want to emphasize now is this. Not only have we emphasized forgiveness as being the great need and the great promise and the great content of the gospel, but we've also emphasized that it is exclusively through this man only. Only through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. But who is it that does actually receive the forgiveness of sins? And in verse 39 we're told, and by him all that believe, all that are believing, literally believing in the act of believing, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And on that great note, Paul closes his sermon at Antioch. By him, all that believe. There is the emphasis and the need for believing. How can I be saved? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means trusting. It means accepting. It means giving our assent. It means that we accept that what the gospel is saying about Christ is reality, soberness, and truth. It means that what we believe is the supernaturalism and the earthliness of this gospel, historical and yet heavenly and eternal. It means that we take seriously that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. It means that he died on the cross, not simply as a martyr or as a tragic failure or as an example, but that he died on the cross as a sin bearer. He died bearing our sins in his own body. He took our sins from us to him. And we can go free because our sins no longer belong to us. They now belong to him. When we believe in him, there's a transference. The great exchange, as it has been described. The great exchange. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And the imputation of our guilty transgressions, condemnation to him. He bore it all for us. He was made poor for us. He was rich. And for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And it is only as we believe in him, believing everything about him that he said and that he did and that he is doing and going to do. We believe it all. and only those who believe are forgiven all their sins. Only those who believe are united to Christ. The law of Moses, we're going to be looking at it, God willing, next week. The law of Moses can reveal sin, but it can't save from sin. It can condemn, it can criticize, it can confirm the reality of our sin, it can command us to do better, but it can't forgive and it can't enable us. There's no salvation in the law of Moses. But we'll leave that for another occasion. Justification, forgiveness in our experience, is not by the things that Jesus said, the Sermon on the Mount, the great exemplary life that he lived, the commands to love our neighbour as ourselves. There are those who say, as long as you obey the Sermon on the Mount, there are many people and they're trying to have their peace with God and the forgiveness of their sins by doing good, by keeping the commandments of God, observing the Sabbath, living a good upright life, going to church, saying their prayers, paying their tithes. And all of that is disqualified and excluded. It is by this man, by what he did in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death and in his resurrection and glory. This man, no other way, and only as we believe. Justification by faith is the great watch cry, not just of the Reformation. It is the great watch cry of the apostolic teaching. It is the watch cry of the prophets of the Old Testament. It is the watch cry, the message of John the Baptist. It is the watch cry of Jesus. Those who believe in me are justified and have eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. Who is it that he gives eternal life to? To his sheep. Who are his sheep? They are the ones for whom he died, yes, but they are the ones who hear his voice. They obey him, they follow him. They put aside other voices. They listen to him, they look to him, they live a new life in relationship to him. And those alone have their sins forgiven. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. And we should have the assurance of that. Justification leads to a new way of life, a new way of confidence. We have no right, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have no right whatsoever to be doubting our salvation, because that is calling him a liar. Unto you, therefore, through him is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is not a mockery. This is not an empty promise. This is not some titillation to keep us happy in a miserable existence. This is a reality. And either our sins are forgiven and forgotten or they are not. And if we are believers, let us know that we are believers. And let us have the assurance, once and for all, that we do have peace with God. That God is not against us. He is our friend and he is our Father. And he cares for us a great deal. And our sins are forgiven. And he's not looking at us as though we were still simply as we were before we became believers. He is looking at us in union with his dear Son, Jesus. And he sees us as clean and acceptable in his sight. He approves of us. And he's never going to condemn us. He may well be displeased with things that we do. He disciplines us. Yes, he will discipline us. There may be times when we cause him a measure of grief, in the same way as wayward children cause their parents grief. But they're still children. And they're still acceptable and beloved as such. This forgiveness is not something that we need to wait for. It is immediate. When we believe, at that moment we pass from death unto life. That very moment we become a different kind of creature in the presence of God. We become clean, acceptable. And this forgiveness is total. He forgives us because he cleanses us from all sin. When we believe, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And it is an eternal forgiveness. It will never be revoked. It will never be reconsidered, renegotiated. It will never be changed to something different, where there's more needs to be done. And therefore, as Paul closes this great sermon at Antioch, verse 40, he says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. You remember? In Habakkuk chapter 1 at verse 5. Behold, ye despisers and wonders and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Why does Paul end his sermon on that note? Because the danger is that we will listen to this message, understand it, and not appreciate or apply it. Beware, therefore, that you don't neglect so great a salvation, that you don't despise it and turn away from it to something else. Beware, therefore. Forgiveness of sin through this one man, immediate, glorious, eternal, full and free for all who will believe in him. We don't have to do anything other than trust in Christ. And beware, therefore, that we don't argue about it and qualify it and kill it off with the death of 1,000 cuts and objections. Beware, therefore. The message of the gospel is a message to you who are listening and to me who is trying to preach about these things. It is a message of pure forgiveness, because God has provided the greatest thing that we need, and he has done so gladly and lovingly, and he wants us to avail it to ourselves. He desires that we be forgiven. May God bless to us these great gospel words, for Jesus' sake.